If anyone among you considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. That arresting statement you may remember from last week is found in James chapter 1, verse 26. And it seems to set the tone for this leg of our journey into the land of self-control. A journey which leads us now to the somewhat painful subject of the tongue. What that verse is saying is this: if you consider yourself spiritual, but your tongue is still not under control, you have simply deceived yourself. Your great spirituality is a myth. In other words, the master physician, when giving a spiritual physical, always seems to begin by saying, "Open your mouth, my child. Now stick out your tongue. Now say, amen." And then he'll say, "Just as I expected, you have a heart disease and the symptoms are visible simply by observing your tongue." The tongue is a talebearer. Indeed, it tells a seeking world what's really in your heart. What does your tongue say? Does it speak words of gentleness? Does it speak words of encouragement? Does your tongue speak words of praise, words of peace, words of life? Or does it bear the marks of hostility, a cutting edge, judgment, destruction, or unholiness? Is your tongue constant in its kindness? Or does it manifest an intermittent streak of vengeance? Is it honest in its proclamations? Or does it say what others want to hear? Is it a sugar-coated time bomb with phrases of spiritual greatness hiding barbs of sarcasm? Is it flavored with concerned-sounding prayer requests that really are only gossip in disguise? In other words, what we really are, we can really see by simply listening to what we say and how we say it. And what we say can be deadly, says God's Word, unless we learn to control our tongues. Last week, we took a look from James chapter 3, the first 17 verses, at how God views the potential and the power of the tongue. Some amazing statements God's Word made about the tongue. We're going to review those statements very quickly this morning. Statement number one: the man or woman who is able to control his tongue is in essence a completely mature Christian. He has his whole life under control. Now, I didn't say that. God did. If you can control your tongue, you're mature. Statement number two, James says, just as a tiny bit controls the movements of a great horse, and a tiny rudder the movements of a huge ship, so the tongue, small in size, is great in potential. It can calm men's hearts, soothe men's fears, motivate men to greatness, save them from folly, but it can also inflame their hearts, ignite their fears, move them to destruction, and cause them to behave like fools. The tongue, small, but great in power. Statement number three James made: tiny sparks set great fires. And the tongue is a spark machine, setting off fires wherever it goes. Statement number four, James says, the fires the tongue sets destroy forests of lives. And once they begin, the fires cannot be called back. Statement number five, the tongue is a world of iniquity that contaminates the soul. James says, what we say not only affects those who hear us, but directly affects our own walk with God. Statement number six, the tongue sets in motion the very cycle of a man's nature. One idle word, one angry word, one destructive word, and in motion there is set a process that churns up and widens in scope in our lives. One sin leads to another. Statement number seven. The sins of the tongue originate in hell. Again, God said that in James chapter 3. So controlling the tongue is a spiritual battle, and the impure or improper words we speak originate with Satan and come straight from the portals of hell itself. Statement number 8, every form of beast, every reptile, every creature of the sea has been and can be tamed, but apart from God, no man can tame the tongue. Man cannot, but God can. So the issue is spiritual and spiritually primary. Statement number 9, the world is confused by the hypocrisy of our tongues. James says, one minute we use them to praise God. The next minute we use the same tongue to curse men God made in His image. James says, brethren, this ought not so to be. A fountain doesn't alternate between bitter and sweet water. A fig tree doesn't bear olives. An olive vine doesn't bear figs. And God's tongue, the tongue of God's child, ought not to ever do damage to God's reputation or God's creation. It is God's tongue, and God intends to control it. And by God's grace, we must let Him. Now, in closing, last week, I asked you to ask yourself three questions during these 7 days. I asked you to put a sentry at the doorpost of your lips, and before words were given the freedom to pass, to ask yourself three questions about your word. Is it necessary? Is it meaningful? And is it dependable? And we found out last week that God's truth, God's word, is all three of the above. Therefore, His word in us ought to be no less. So we continue our somewhat uncomfortable pilgrimage this morning through the land of the spoken word. We begin to look at some sources and some specifics where the sins of the tongue are concerned. The title of today's lesson is The Sparks of an Arguing Tongue. Our outline looketh this way. The tongue, part one, tiny sparks and great fires. Part two, cutoff valves and instant choices. Part three, bad fruits from bad spirits. Part four, the fruits of a hostile, negative spirit. And part five, the sparks of an arguing tongue. The first issue we have to face in our battle with the tongue is the issue that lies at the heart of every area of self-control. And that issue is the issue of choice. We've looked at it before, but let's look at it this morning in the light of the tongue. You see, the truth is that you and I say what we say because we choose to. You can't blame it on your parents, your personality, or your problems. You can't blame it on your success, your sensitivity, or even your spiritual gift. All of those things may affect your thoughts, but whether or not those thoughts become words are the result of choices. No one forces you to gossip. No one forces you to nag. No one forces you to argue or to tell an off-color joke. You choose to do it. Your will is responding to your emotions or your appetites rather than to the word, and you choose to do it. So as a Christian, you and I are responsible for every word we speak. Look at it this way. We're going to enter this in an art contest any day. Pretty bad, huh? Pretend this is a picture of your heart. That in itself requires a great deal of imagination, but pretend. And inside you see two giant reservoirs. One is labeled the mind of Satan. This was what governed your speech, your tongue, before you became a Christian. It may not have been all bad. In fact, it may have been very religious. Satan loves religion. But it was not ever capable of producing that which was pure. The scripture says, out of an evil heart, an unregenerate heart, there proceeds only evil things. Then Jesus came into your heart, and there was placed within you the mind of Christ. It is capable of producing only that which is pure, only that which is lovely, only that which is true. Both of these reservoirs now feed the faucet we've come to know as the tongue. The reservoir of the old you still contains contaminated thoughts. If allowed to, the tongue will continue to vocalize those thoughts and confuse the world. One moment from the reservoir of the new you, God's mind will issue forth God's praise in God's words. But a moment later, if allowed to, from the old you, the residue of your old nature will issue forth words that curse men or hurt men made in the image of God. James says, no, no, no. Well, what's the solution? The solution is twofold. Listen, please. Number one, the solution is immediate. The first solution. The second is eventual. But both are essential and both are eternal. The immediate solution is tame your tongue. Close your mouth. Guard your lips. You can't. God can. He wants to. There's a cutoff valve, you see, just below each of these reservoirs. To operate these valves, you simply say the word. You simply make a choice. In other words, a thought comes into your mind from the old you on the tip of your tongue, and it's a lie. At that instant, you must choose to close the valve. And the minute you choose to refuse to lie, the truth is free to flow from the mind of Christ, and you can speak the truth in love. You refuse to lie, you're free to tell the truth. And you can, and it is God who gives you the truth and the power, but the choice was yours. To lie or not to lie. The choice is ours. To gossip or not to gossip. The choice is ours. To boast or not to boast. To nag or not to nag. To blaspheme God or not. The choice is ours. No matter how natural it may seem to do these things, we need only choose not to. And we free God to demonstrate His mind through our tongues. You say, well, my valve is rusted and corroded from inactivity. Well, the oil of the Holy Spirit can take care of that. You simply begin by choosing minute by minute to put a guard at the doorpost of your tongue, or your valve, if you please, and refuse to let that satanic conversation reach your world. Remember, the moment you close the valve, that moment you free God's mind to speak through your lips words that demonstrate His holiness, His love, His truth, and His peace. So step number one, learn to close the valve. Learn to choose. Stop the flow of Satan's words. You can do that today. And you can continue to do it for the rest of your life. It's a procedure. But step two is a process. It's a process of emptying this reservoir of the old you so that it no longer empties its garbage into the faucet of the tongue. Step one, you learn to choose. You don't allow those thoughts past your lips. But step two, you cleanse your heart of those thoughts. Cleanse your heart of those spirits that are left behind. You say, but how do I do it? Here's how you do it. You use the Word of God. The Word of God is the agent through which you cleanse your heart. Jesus said, now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. The word does not simply shut the lid so the thoughts can't get out. It flows through your life, reaches the corners of your heart, and cleanses and changes until the choices become natural. You don't want to lie. You don't want to gossip. You don't want to judge. You don't want to murmur. But while the process is going on, the procedure can start. As God is changing your heart, you can already have tamed your tongue. Simply by making choices. The growth takes years, but the choices take an instant. So you can begin closing valves today, and today the world will see the difference. Now, if you were to see a blow-up of that old you that keeps feeding bad behavior to your tongue, you would see that at least four satanic spirits are responsible for those sins of the tongue. The sins are but the fruits of those spirits. And while your first job is to close the gate or the valve, your second is to find those spirits and begin applying the word to the areas in your life they reside. Now, I believe the 13 sins of the tongue we're going to find in Proverbs are the fruits of four basic demonic activities, or four kinds of satanic behavior in the Christian's life. And I believe in Philippians 4:8 that God has given us a cure for all of them. There Paul said this, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any praise, if there be any virtue, think on these things. In other words, God's short-term answer is close the gate and shut the valve. But his long-range answer is to change the patterns of our thoughts. Now let's have a little, let's look at a chart that lists the four sources of those patterns in the 13 sins of the tongue and the thoughts with which the Spirit of God can replace those thoughts. First, there's a hostile or negative spirit you see in column one. And it may be born of rejection or trauma or grief or persecution. But left to itself, it will bombard the gates of your tongue with a desire to argue, to prove yourself right, to give a bad report, to prove yourself important, to murmur or complain, to prove yourself wrong. But God has a cure for a hostile, negative spirit. You say, what's the cure? God says, whatsoever things are of good report, that is, positive, helpful, and attractive, if there be any praise, anything worthy of praise, think on those things. Retrain your thoughts, and your tongue will follow suit. Secondly, there's this proud or insensitive spirit, maybe born of insecurity or neglect or unfavorable comparisons as a child. It produces a tongue filled with boasting, to elevate yourself, judging to put others down overtly, sarcasm to put others down subtly. But God has a cure for that too. He says, whatsoever things are lovely, of lovable, appealing, think on these things. You see, love works no ill to its neighbor. It won't judge. Love does not behave itself unseemly. It won't be sarcastic. Love, it vaunteth not, is not puffed up, seeketh not its own, it won't boast. That's God's solution. Think on these things. Thirdly, there's a destructive or deceitful spirit. It longs to interfere in another's life if necessary, to destroy another's reputation if necessary, to have its own way. The fruits of this kind of a spirit are gossiping, lying, meddling, flattery, nagging. God has a cure for that too. He says, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, if there be any virtue, think on these things. And finally, there resides within many the remains of an unholy or blaspheming spirit. Left to itself, it feeds the tongue seeds of impurity, profanity, and blasphemy. God has a cure. He says, finally, my brethren, whatsoever things are pure, think on these things. As we go along for the next few weeks, one of our goals is going to be to practice thinking on these things. Our goal is not simply to root up the negative and look at it, but to replace it with God's plan as we put into practice His twofold cure for the sins of the tongue. You begin by pinpointing the transgressions most common to you. Interestingly enough, they usually are traceable to a common spirit. For instance, those who have problems with gossiping are often plagued with propensity to meddle, flatter, nag, or lie. All are fruits of destruction or a deceitful spirit, and all often are manifested in the same life. Once you've located the root that plagues you, you search out the cause in your life, and you begin meditating and applying those positive passages of Scripture that heal the wounds those spirits have left. And you begin with Philippians 4:8, the appropriate part of that passage, but while you're treating the disease, you deal with the symptoms. You shut your mouth. You guard your tongue. You bring it under control. You watch what you say. During these next few weeks, we're going to take a look at these four categories of evil and the 13 sins of the tongue they produce. And hopefully begin to build a platform in our lives based on Philippians 4:8 for a healthy mind that feeds a healthy tongue. Meanwhile, let's agree together that even while we're retraining our thoughts, immediately we'll begin to tame our tongues and stop setting fires wherever we go. This morning we'll begin looking at the first segment of our study, the sins of the tongue that spring from a hostile, negative spirit. There are three of them. The first is an argumentative tongue, one that has to be right. The second is a murmuring or complaining tongue, one that's never satisfied. The third is a tongue that thrives on giving bad reports, one that likes to accentuate the negative, eliminate the positive, and clobber anyone that comes between. Symptomatically, they are all different. But at the root of all three lie this same spirit of hostility that views life from the basement, that sees life through mud-colored glasses. It never thinks it quite got a fair deal. Always complaining, always thriving on what's wrong, always arguing with anyone and everyone to prove they're right. And that argumentative tongue, of course, is the first hurdle in our Olympic event called taming the tongue. Now, I don't know if you're an arguer or not, but if you are, I'd like to put you on notice that there's a reason no one invites you over for dinner. You make them feel uncomfortable. You can turn a pleasant conversation into a heated debate, and always you're the only real expert in the room. You're viewed by your friends as a 10-cent lawyer whose only client is yourself, whose only goal is to win your case. Your mouth goes in high gear when your brain's in reverse and everybody knows it but you. And the less sure you are of yourself, the louder you get, hoping the sheer volume of your argument will overshadow its lack of substance. Even your children avoid you like the plague because there seldom is heard an encouraging word and the skies are just cloudy all day. Religion and politics light up your life because both are controversial and neither are conclusive. Why do you argue so much? Well, I believe there are four reasons people argue. Four reasons we argue. Number one, to prove a point. In other words, if the issue becomes more important than the people, so we will go to any lengths to prove our point. Reason number two, we argue to be important. Arguing elevates the ego. It makes us experts. It turns the spotlights of life on us. Thirdly, we argue to put down other people. It's called verbal murder. You argue an issue to destroy the credibility of a person, and whatever makes them smaller makes you bigger. Fourth reason people argue is to cover up their insecurity. A moving mouth becomes a smokescreen to protect its owner from vulnerability to the real issues of life. And we've all seen it again and again. When someone gets too close or begins to know too much, we start an argument. It takes the heat off our needs. Wraps us in a blanket of false security. But regardless of why we are overcome by an arguing spirit, we must recognize at least that we are and begin to place a guard on our lips and stop setting fires we can't put out. Now, the Bible is clear. An arguing tongue is a flame of fire. It spews sparks of hostility that land in the dry grass of the Christian community and spread like wildfire until the whole forest of our worlds are needlessly ablaze. Let's see what the Scripture has to say about arguing. And first of all, what Proverbs in particular has to say. There are at least 11 things Proverbs says about arguing. You knew there'd be at least 11. We'll paraphrase most of them to go quickly. First of all, Proverbs says that pride feeds an argumentative spirit. Proverbs 13:10, pride leads to arguments. Be humble, take advice, and become wise. In other words, humility and arguing are not compatible. That in itself ought to tell us something. Secondly, Proverbs says arguing is not only needless, it's senseless. Proverbs 11:12 in the Living Bible, to quarrel with one's neighbor is foolish. A man with good sense holds his tongue. In other words, on a productivity scale of 1 to 10, an arguer is a minus 1. Thirdly, Proverbs says only a fool would do this in the first place. Proverbs 18:6, a fool gets into constant fights. His mouth is his undoing. His words cry out to be punished. Fourthly, Proverbs says a simple argument is likely to end up full-scale war. Proverbs 17:14, it's hard to stop a quarrel once it starts, so don't let it begin. It's like a dam that bursts and floods the land. It may seem insignificant, but those tiny sparks, remember, set great fires. Fifthly, Proverbs goes on, the key to ending arguments is to get rid of the arguer. That's no good, it might be us. Proverbs 22:10, cast out the scorner and the contention goes too. Strife and reproach will cease when he's gone. Proverbs 26:21, just as coals are to burning coals and wood is to a fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. You get rid of him and the fire goes out. Sixth thing we learn about arguing from Proverbs is that arguing separates friends. In case you didn't know that, Proverbs 18:9. It's harder to win back the friendship of an offended brother than it is to capture a fortified city. His anger will shut you out like bars. Truth number 7 says alcohol is a catalyst that provokes arguing. Proverbs 23:29. Who is it that's always arguing and fighting? Answer, the one who spends long hours at the tavern. Truth number 8, an arguing woman is like a drippy faucet. She gets on your nerves. Of course, the same holds true for a man. Proverbs 27:15, a constant dripping on a rainy day and a cranky woman are much alike. I didn't say that, now I'm reading. You can no more stop her complaints than you can stop the wind or hold on to something with oil-slick hands. Proverbs 21:19 says, it is better to live in the desert than with a quarrelsome, complaining woman. Now, I don't want any of you moving to the desert this week. Our ninth pearl from Proverbs on arguing is this. God is unimpressed when we prove our point. Proverbs 16:2, we ought to memorize it. We can always prove we're right. But is the Lord convinced? Truth number 10, even riches and prosperity don't make living with an arguer pleasant. Proverbs 17:1, a dry crust eaten in peace is better than steak every day with argument and strife. And truth number 11, Proverbs says, don't honor an arguer by stooping to his level. Humor him instead. Proverbs 26:4, when arguing with a rebel, don't use foolish arguments as he does. Prick his conscience with silly replies. Proverbs 29:9, there's no use arguing with a fool. He'll only rage and scoff and tempers flare. Well, you must admit Proverbs is practical and practically puts the arguer in his place. It says arguing, I'll summarize it, arguing is a senseless pastime enjoyed only by fools who are prompted by pride. Furthermore, it says a simple argument has all the ingredients of mass destruction. The only way to be sure you avoid such contentions is to avoid the contentious, the one who loves to anger, to argue. Because arguing separates friends, and often for good, and alcohol only makes it worse, it kindles a flame of contention, and how boring it is to live with an arguer. Drip, 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 they go. And how we wish they'd go. You see, we can win the battle and lose the war. God's not impressed when we do. That's why it's easier to live on beans in peace than in plenty with an arguer. So if you have a perpetual arguer on your hands, don't honor him by arguing. Humor him instead. So says Proverbs about an arguing tongue. Now, I know you don't want to fall into that category, and neither do I, but isn't it strange how we listen to the voice of a stranger? And we argue over the most inconsequential things. So often, even when we win, we've lost. It isn't that we aren't on occasions called on to defend truth, but that vicious, contentious spirit that demands to be heard, that puts down the other guy, that elevates the issue above the person, God hates it. The New Testament adds some icing to the cake, as always. It's in harmony with what the Old Testament principles explained. And it goes on and deals specifically with the problem of Christians arguing among themselves. Again, we will paraphrase most of these and listen to what Paul has to say about arguing. Philippians 2:14, your testimony in arguing. In everything you do, stay away from complaining and arguing, so no one can speak a word of blame against you. 2 Timothy 2:14, he tells Timothy, remind your people not to argue over unimportant things. Such arguments are confusing and useless. Even harmful. Again, I say, don't get involved in foolish arguments which only upset people and make them angry. In verse 24, he deals with how to rebuke in love. He says, God's people must not be quarrelsome. They must be gentle. Patient teachers of those who are wrong. Be humble when you're trying to teach those who mixed up concerning the truth. Then they will be more likely, with God's help, to turn away from their wrong ideas and believe what is right. Then Paul goes on, gives Timothy an alternative in 1 Timothy 4:7. He says, don't waste your time arguing over foolish ideas. Instead, spend your time and energy in the exercise of keeping spiritually fit. Grow. Again, in Titus 3:9, he says, needless arguments over unprovable theology don't make sense. Listen, don't get involved in arguing over unanswerable questions and controversial theological ideas. Keep out of arguments and quarrels over obedience to the Jewish laws, for example. This kind of thing just isn't worthwhile. And oh, how Paul condemns arguing over denominational superiority or individual superiority. 1 Corinthians 1:10. Dear brothers, I beg you, in the name of the Lord, stop arguing among yourselves. Let there be real harmony so there won't be splits in the church. I plead with you to be of one mind, united in thought, united in purpose. Some of those who live at Chloe's house have told me about your arguments, your quarrels. Some of you are saying, I'm Paul's follower. Others are saying, hey, I'm for Apollos, or I'm for Peter. Some say that they alone are the true followers of Christ. Does that sound familiar? And so, in effect, you've broken Christ, Paul said, into little pieces. Verse 30, it's from God alone you have your life. If anyone is going to boast, let him boast only in what the Lord has done. And then he wraps it all up in one package in 1 Timothy 1. He says, as I requested you on my way to Macedonia, I told you to stay in Ephesus so that you could warn people not to teach false doctrines. Neither to pay attention to these legends and interminable genealogies such as cause disputes rather than divine training in the faith. Listen, Paul, verse 5 says, the purpose of our instruction, however, is love. The kind of love that rises out of a pure heart, a clear conscience, and an undisguised faith. Swerving from this, some have strayed into empty talk. So the problem's not a new one, and Satan loves to pit Christian against Christian, denomination against denomination, group against group, seminary against seminary, majoring on minor, setting up 10 idols of unimportant doctrines that cannot be proved, and all the while overshadowing the common bond we have in Calvary and the common goal we have to reach a lost and dying world. So we argue over issues. And men and women who are lost and bound for an eternity in hell miss the message of the love of God because we're too busy making idols of our eschatology, or our mode of baptism, or our interpretation of the role of women, or our interpretation of tithing, or the kind of music that we think is important. Paul said, grow up, Christians. The important thing is that you demonstrate love from a pure heart, a clear conscience, and undisguised faith. You don't need to compromise your differences, you just don't major on them. What we have in common is Jesus. What men are looking for is Jesus. My soul, if you had a patent on a medicine that would cure cancer, would you waste your time arguing over the shape of the bottle? The size of the label? The color of the pill? You say, of course not. We'll destroy churches and homes and relationships needlessly through unnecessary arguments, and we've got the cure. What a number Satan has done. If you're an arguer, if you'd rather fight than switch, if you find yourself more interested in issues than people, in theology than reality, may I suggest the following set of guidelines to put a stop to your flame-throwing tongue that loves to argue. As you can imagine, there are 7 steps. Number 1, when you begin to argue, ask yourself this question. Is this discussion eternally significant? Does eternity hang in the balance? Will a man's soul be won or lost by how the football strike turns out? Is your neighbor likely to meet Jesus because you harassed him to vote for your candidate? Is what TV program is the worst a likely discussion to lead to his conversion? If not, why argue? Ask yourself, is this discussion eternally significant? Question number two, ask yourself, am I alienating a person in order to prove a point? God's in the people business. He's not a debater. First, he reaches for hearts. That's why Paul was willing to be a Jew to the Jew and a Greek to the Greeks, that he might be some, by some means win some. Who cares if you're right if you lose the person? You may remember the story. Christian leader told it about himself of the time he had moved into a new home. And he always liked to keep the string and tape and paper and things he used to mail packages together in one place. And he made a big deal out of it. One day, he went down into the basement where he kept these things to wrap a package, and there was the tape and there was the paper, but no string. In a fit of rage, he stormed up the stairs, flew into the kitchen, and confronted his wife. "You borrowed my string," he bellowed. "The string belongs in the basement." This time, he said, "I know I'm right." He said his wise little wife looked directly at him through innocent eyes and calmly replied, "Honey, you can be right all the time." He said suddenly his heart began to sing. He had made an eternal issue out of a ball of string and risked offending the dearest person in his life just to prove that he was right. And what his wife was saying, and what I believe God is saying to many of us, is you can be right and be wrong in the process. If to win your case you lose your cool, or lose your testimony, or lose the respect of one you love, what good have you done? In the light of eternity, what's more important, a ball of string or your wife's respect? And have you never misplaced anything yourself? Just what does it take for you to start an argument? A customer who demands something he doesn't deserve? What's more important, to prove him wrong or to demonstrate God's patience? What provokes you to argue, the likes of a referee's call in a basketball game? Now, what's more important, to win the game or demonstrate God's grace? What sets your tongue on fire when a storekeeper fails to give you the right change? What's more important, 36 cents or demonstrating God's mercy? Ask yourself, is it eternally significant, and am I sacrificing a real life person on the altar of an issue? If you ask these questions, sometimes an arguing tongue becomes silent. You want to know what our children think are of eternal value? Whatever it is we argue about. Do you know how our children visualize marriage? The way they see ours. Do they see arguing and fighting? They hear, you know. They have elephant ears. They see you on Sunday morning speaking peace on earth, goodwill to men, and hear you at home fighting again and again, and they can't make the connection. Thirdly, we ask ourselves, what's our motivation for arguing? We named them a while ago. To win the point, to prove I'm right, to prove they're wrong, to cover my insecurity. My friend, when you're secure in Christ, you have nothing to prove. You have no need to exalt yourself, no need to put another down. You test your motivation and stop arguing. Fourthly, make sure you do not argue with non-Christians over scriptural principles. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, 1 Corinthians 2:14. They are foolishness unto him, neither can he understand them. They are spiritually discerned. You don't argue with an unbeliever over God's position on divorce, or God's position on submission, or God's position on alcohol, or work, or marriage, or finances. You will only alienate them by setting standards they have no power to reach. Don't argue principles. Introduce them to Jesus. When His Spirit comes into their lives, then they can understand the principles and obey them. Fifthly, don't argue with new Christians over strong doctrine. They're babies, don't have any teeth. You can't stick a steak in their mouth and say, "Chew." Feed them the milk of the basics and let them grow in Christ and adjust their diets as they grow. Too much too soon and you'll strangle them, particularly if you're arguing a case instead of demonstrating a life. Sixthly, don't try to argue somebody into submission. Paul said, pastors, lead your flocks, not by constraint, but willingly. He said, husbands, love your wives, don't lord it over them. Earn their respect. Submission will follow. So many Christians club people with their authority. and think that submission will follow. God never clubs us into submission. He simply shows himself to be worthy, and submission becomes a byproduct of respect. And lastly, beware of vulnerability arguments. These are arguments when you expose another's weakness just to prove your point. It's a deadly game. For instance, you say, oh, I know you just can't imagine how high phone prices have gotten. It costs so much to use the phone. Of course, I know my wife talks on the phone all day long. Or we sure do need to watch what we say, don't we? I can never forget how you offended Mary last week. You see, under the guise of making a point, you destroy a character, and God hates that. God's way is to build up. God's way is to speak peace. Jeremiah 29:11, I know the thoughts I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, thoughts to prosper you, not to harm you, plans to give you a hope, plans to give you a future. That's the way God thinks. He brings peace to angry hearts, peace to troubled homes, peace to wounded friendships. Peace I give unto you, Jesus said. My peace I leave with you. Blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called the children of God. Ask yourself, does your tongue bring peace? Or is it always churning up strife? When you walk into a room, do people relax knowing your presence and your tongue will speak peace to their hearts? Or does everyone get on edge at the mention of your name? Do people avoid you to avoid an argument? Or do they come to you to help settle their hearts? Ask yourself, do I have an arguing tongue? So much for the issue of arguing. It elevates self, it wounds others, and it breaks God's heart. The process is to trace the spirit that causes us to argue and replace it with the power of the Word of God. That will take time. But we don't wait until then to stop arguing. We choose to stop arguing today. And when that hostile thought reaches the tips of our tongue, we don't just let it pass. We choose in Jesus' name to reject it and free the mind of Christ to speak peace instead. And when we do, the Prince of Peace will be glorified in the process. The sparks of an arguing tongue, they need not fly from our lips anymore. Oh, the sparks of an arguing tongue, with vengeance do they fly. And lives and homes are set afire, and we just wonder why. So out to prove our point are we, and get men on our side, we'll wound the tender heart of one for whom the Savior died. We'll argue with our families, we'll argue with our friends, forgetting if we win, we lose. The hurting never ends. Oh, the sparks of an arguing tongue. They set fires again and again. Oh, teach us, Lord, to speak peace instead, that we may speak Jesus to men. Let's pray. Father, teach us to speak peace to those about us, to put a guard at our lips, to guard against an argumentative spirit, an argumentative tongue. And then teach us, Father, to learn to give a godly report, to build up that which is positive in our hearts, and learn to speak peace to men. To Jesus, the peacemaker, be glory and honor. Amen.